today is D-Day, and I really rejoice that accomplishment was made in America for our freedom and to really be united together with other nations to stop what Hitler was trying to do, to literally destroy this world. And he was motivated, I believe, personally, by a demonic spirit. But the reality of him, he needed to be stopped. And as a result, D-Day, June 6, 1944. And right now, today, is a day that we celebrate that. But I want to read to you out of General Dwight D. Eisenhower, as he was the Supreme Allied Commander in chief for this whole movement that took place. And it took a lot of skill, a lot of practice, a lot of ability, and I believe God was there with them. But he said to all of the troops, "You're about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Allied Commander. And I just love those words because it was so true that he could speak them to all of these that were engaging in what was to be a victory for literally the free world. And yet, if it hadn't happened this way, it would be a whole different world today that we live. There were 156,000 troops from the United States, United Kingdom, Canada, and France, and Norway, and other allied nations. And there were 5 beaches, and I haven't seen them, but I understand there's going to be a tour, and we'll probably get some insight by the general when he goes, coming. When is that? July. Okay. Okay, but the beach, oh, Omaha. Okay, so the Allied code names were for those areas were Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juneau, and Sword. And Omaha was the largest and the costliest. Americans suffered their 2,400 casualties. We're talking about a day. You know, we're not talking about months. We're not talking about years. We're talking about a day. And yet, as I think about that, it just is amazing that we have in our school systems today the whitewashing of so much of our history that's very important because freedom costs. And it isn't just a right that we have been given and blessed with that it didn't cost a lot of lives. And I was reading an article, you know, we often think of the wars, and we just celebrated Memorial Day, which is also a blessing to me, and I thank God for those lives that were given and taken. Although I don't rejoice in that, I rejoice that we had people who were ready to go to war. But the American Legion commander, national commander, Britt P. Reistad said, he says, "We often talk about the wars," he says, "but the American Legion was chartered by Congress as a wartime veterans organization at the time of our founding in 1919. World War I was known as the Great War, and that was supposed to end all wars. But we know that didn't happen. World War II happened, of which I just read about." But he went on to state, "The fact is, the United States has been at war since December 7, 1941. For nearly 1,600 American servicemen have been killed or wounded in hostile operations during that period that were not recognized or declared by the U.S. government as times of war," which means the benefits are not there for a lot of those soldiers who have been fighting in places that most of us don't even know about, and we're not even aware. That's why I always pray for those that are on duty because and those that are serving, because they're in the line of combat. And what he opened his article with, he says, "When is a war a war?" He said, "When bullets, bombs, missiles, and weapons of mass destruction are aimed at American servicemen and women," I would go ahead and add, "size, scope, and media coverage, none of it matters when somebody's trying to kill you. You are at war." Now, the government doesn't see it like that, but yet he's speaking that out because they're trying to motivate Congress to have a little different opinion when we have people in the line of arm's way, no matter where they're at in the world. And we have to look out for them. We got to pray for them. But he's trying to get Congress to consider this because a lot of these people, 1,600 of them died, and they don't get the benefits unless you're in a war. Now, I've been in a combat situation. I've been in a war zone, so I get those benefits. But the reality is there are a lot that are out there that aren't. So pray for our military. Pray for, I see, you know, law enforcement, same thing. They're out there in a war zone every day. And we sometimes, you know, we talk about firemen, and I think that's a great field, and I think they do help a lot of people. But law enforcement's out there every day, and they're taking a lot of heat in different places around the United States, and I think that we need to pray for them as well and keep them all in mind, because when you're in a position where you're trying to protect people's lives, that means your life is on the line. And so it's always important. So anyhow, enough of my speech. This is not a political speech, but now open up your Bibles with me to Hosea, because it's been, today is the third week, I guess. Okay. Have you already forgotten what it's about? I can show you a movie and sit down. But anyhow, it's good to be back here tonight with you. I miss you. I really do. Don't listen to what other people say, because I really do. Anyhow. So, tonight, Hosea, the book of Hosea, page 1288 in my Bible I'm using tonight. And I'm going to begin by reading the first two verses, have a short review, and then go on from there. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, and for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Father God, tonight I pray for your word. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. Show us, Lord, the times and the seasons in which we live, for we know that this has historic ramifications, that it was existing historically, but we also know it speaks of the future, and it speaks of the present world in which we live. And I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts about those who have made a commitment to follow God and have abandoned that responsibility and that commitment and set it aside for other things. God, may we be spoken to by your Spirit tonight. We pray, Father God, you would teach us with the simplicity of your word in Jesus' name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So as we're looking at Hosea, remember the harlotry here. Well, he tells us what it is. And Hosea is a prophet of God. And can you imagine? God told me, Hosea said, "I just want to serve you, God." God says, "Okay, you're going to marry a harlot. Really? Is that what I'm supposed to do?" Yes, that's what you're supposed to do. But it was not just a metaphor, it was a symbol, it was something that God was using to speak to Israel about, that they had departed from the Lord, and God wanted to reach out to them. You know, a lot of times, I love Bible prophecy, and I love end times, which is also called eschatology, and I've studied it for years, and I never seem to get enough of it, because we're living it. And yet, one of the things that people say, how could God allow Israel to suffer in this seven-year tribulation? How can he allow the world to suffer in this seven-year tribulation? What's it all about? Well, I've often said that people don't always understand it, but if you understand the Old Testament, and which is important for us as New Testament Christians, that you realize that God's allowing this tribulation period to bring judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world, number one. But that is not the main emphasis. The main emphasis was Israel had rejected her God, and God always meted out a punishment for that. He always had something that he said. He warned them over and over, and he told them, if you don't follow what I've given to you, then this will happen. So the seven-year tribulation is about, you might say, not a reward, but it's the handout of God for those who have rejected him during that time period. So it's a very severe punishment time, and it's a very changing time. We're going to pick this up in Hosea, but we get it through the minor prophets. Tonight we're going to learn a little bit more about it, though. And so he tells them, he says, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry. So who is this wife and who are the children? Well, they're Israel, because they have committed great harlotry in the sight of God. I want to show you a passage. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. If you go to your left, it's right after Isaiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want you to see something there that speaks directly to this, because we have certain prophets that were speaking at the same time. And Hosea wasn't isolated all by himself. He was a contemporary of Isaiah as well. But in Jeremiah, I want you to see in chapter 2, look with me at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. And here we're going to hear from God speaking by the prophet Jeremiah. He says, for my people, notice my people, what does that reflect? This means my family, my people, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, that's kind of a dumb thing to do. But if you go to the land of Israel, you'll see these cisterns, and they're made to hold water. In other words, the rain source is what God supplies their water source from. They can't go down to 7-Eleven and Albertsons and get Dasani or whatever water. They just can't. So they have to depend upon the rain a lot. The rain is giving them water. They used to, the Jordan River as well. But now today, of course, they use the ocean for a lot of the water, and being through the process of taking that ocean water and converting it. But in those days, you would put a cistern. You would dig it out, and you would put in a special chemical that was there in the land, and then the water would stay in there. And then they would have a source of water. Up on Masada, it was a great example of huge cisterns, like half of this room, and it would be all filled with water during the rainy seasons, and then the people would go down and get the water they needed, and that was for their drinking water and their water for cooking and for life sustaining. We all need water, amen? Drink lots of it. That's what we were talking about earlier tonight before you got here. And you say, how much water should I drink? Well, how much do you want to drink? But anyhow, so it says here, but what they did wrong, they forsook the Lord, who was the fountain of living water. He would provide all that we need, and it's not just to sustain our life. He would fill our life. In fact, those needs in our life, whether people today are searching for that need to be fulfilled and they'll turn to alcohol, marijuana, drugs, or anything else, or whatever it is, sex, whatever it is, they turn to all of those things and they think that's going to fulfill their life. But he says right here that he provides living water. He said, Jesus did, to the lady who was drawing water, and she had been married several times, and yet Jesus looked and saw her need and spoke to her directly, and she realized somebody, he was either a prophet or God, because he knew everything. And when he spoke to her, he said he had the fountains of living water, that water that would sustain our life. But he said, these people forsook me. Instead of taking the fountain of living water, they make these cisterns, but they're broken, and they put water in them, and they don't hold water. And that's what a lot of people do today when it turns out to go to drugs, alcohol, and all these other vices that people turn to. They end up finding themselves empty. It doesn't fulfill. In fact, I speak from much experience in my past. In my past, you got it? My past. But I also know that what God said, they look for things that they can use to fill those needs, but it doesn't fill those needs. And so God told them through the prophet Jeremiah, but you'd think they'd listen. Now go back to Hosea. Look with me at chapter 3 here, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. It says in Hosea, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So they were filling themselves up with whatever they could find, but they were not going to God. So God is going to deal with them for this very reason. And yet that dealing is going to happen even in history, or excuse me, not only in the historical aspect, but it's going to be in the prophetic aspect as well. But for now, he goes on with the story. So we covered that part quite a bit. Remember that Israel had a covenant with God. God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and he did this covenant. There's what's called the Abrahamic covenant, which with Abraham, which applied to the land that he was going to give to the people of Israel. But then there was what's called the Mosaic covenant. That's what often you and I, we hear these words called the law. And that is all part of the Mosaic covenant. Within the Mosaic covenant, you had three divisions. You had one division was the commandments. That was to follow the righteous will of God. And you would pick that up, and if you wanted to look at it, I'm not going to go through that tonight because we've got other area to cover. But in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 26, there you're going to have the Ten Commandments. There you're going to have all the rest of the commandments that go along with it on righteous living. And then there was the second division, which was judgments. That's also part of the Mosaic covenant and part of the law. And that was the social life of Israel. Exodus chapter 21 through chapter 24. Deal with that, the social life. What do you do if you want to trade property, you want to buy property, if you've mistreated somebody or they've mistreated you, or maybe you have a relative that was killed by somebody in their gang, then what do you do? Get your gang and go after them? Well, I'm using terminology today that applies today, but actually that's what they did in those days. And so there was the social life judgments. All of them were there as a part of the law. And then there was the ordinances, and that was the religious life, the spiritual life. And that's Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, through chapter 31, verse 18. So you have the three aspects of the law. So people say, I'm not under the law. Well, you don't even know what the law is, for the most part. And if you went through all of that, you would be in Exodus 21 through all the way through 31, and you would be looking up all of these different things. And so these three form the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. Why is it called Mosaic? Because it was given through Moses. And how was it applied? Well, they had what was called the oral law. And the oral portion of this law were, for the most part, you would get the Ten Commandments and say, well, those were the oral ones. But that's not all. There were various judgments that went along with that. And then the keeping of the feasts of Israel, which we've already taught you this, so you are a wise group of people. You're learning things that are amazing because a lot of churches don't teach this stuff. But the reality is they were given all of those as commands and requirements. And then he, Moses, communicated to the people, the elders and so on, about another part that they are to receive. Remember, he went up on Sinai and brought back the tablets of stone, and which were the Ten Commandments, and the people were out there worshiping idols. And, of course, this was not a good thing. So Moses broke them, and so what happened? So you had the oral law of Moses, and then you had the Ten Commandments written on stone by the finger of God. And then what happened? They were broken. So what did God do? He told Moses, get back up here, this paraphrase, and he gave him, also written out by his hand, the finger of God, another set. So all of those follow in the law. And, of course, they are the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. Now, what do we live under? Well, we live under the age of grace. Well, what does that mean? I'm not going to take and try and give you all of the book of Romans and Galatians tonight, but I just want you to pick up a couple of thoughts here, the laws of grace. Now, some of these laws are applicable to us. I mean, we should look at the Ten Commandments as something that's valid. You know, we shouldn't be killing needlessly and doing things like that. So some of these are very valid to us. But no, we don't live under the law. So when a person says, I don't live under the law, I question him. I go, what do you mean? You don't live by any laws at all? No, I'm my own law. Oh, yeah, you are. And that is not what God wants. So the reality is, what do they mean? Well, what they mean is you don't become righteous by keeping the law. You don't make yourself right in God's standings by keeping the law. So if I kept all of the law and I broke one aspect, the Bible says I'm guilty of breaking all of God's laws. And by the way, there's not just 10 commandments, there's 613 commandments. And so you better get the rest of them too. But the thing is, if you break one, even not on purpose, you are guilty of breaking them all. And the Bible says the wages of that is death, forever separation from God. So we need a redeemer. And so how can we be redeemed? How can we be redeemed? Well, not by keeping the law and all the judgments, commandments, and ordinances and follow all of those. And there are some groups today, even some Christian groups, that try and follow those same principles as a way of their worship. But that doesn't make us righteous. What makes us righteous is we're saved by grace, or by faith through what? Grace. Okay. For by grace through faith. Okay, so I don't want to confuse you, so turn into Romans with me real quickly. Go to the book of Romans, that's in the New Testament, right after Acts, go to Romans. And I just want to highlight a couple of scriptures at the basis of this, because this sets the whole problem that goes on there with Hosea and the children of Israel. So, Romans chapter 3, look with me there, and I want you to see just verses 21 through 24. It says, but now the righteousness, this right standing between man and God, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Okay, so what is revealed? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, now wait a minute. Did you see what that said? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, comma. It's not a period. But it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they are an important part of our salvation. Although we don't keep those aspects of it, we don't follow those, but it's tied into this. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So it's not by me keeping the law that I'm made righteous. So he goes on to say, but he's not doing away with the law, so to speak. But in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. We all come by righteous through faith. And then he tells us, verse 23, and here's where we are all grouped into one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, that means just as if I had never done it. So God in his forgiveness takes everything we've done wrong and he considers it just as if we never had done it. And how does he do that? Freely, by keeping the law? No, but by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's very important that we realize that the law is important, and we just don't say, well, I don't follow the law. Well, no, I don't keep the law, and I don't follow the law. I actually respect it. I respect what the Bible says, both Old and New Testament. It's all God's word. But I can't be made righteous by the law. I can't make myself redeemed by keeping the law. No matter how many good things I've done, it will not work. I have to come to God through faith. Now, Jesus said something important. If you look with me at Matthew, I'm not going to have you turn to a bunch of more references, but Matthew chapter 6, let's go to the words in red, because some people say, well, you just read, oh, they're all black ink. Well, okay, let's give you the words in red. Because we got to find out, is the law no good? Is it not what we're supposed to understand? No, we should understand what it says, but we can't follow that. It just shows us we're guilty, and we need to be made right with God by faith. So in Matthew chapter 6, look with me at verse 14, and Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. And he says here, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So what is he telling us? So then, you mean our forgiveness is predicated on, he won't forgive me if I don't forgive? See, that's another aspect of the law. And yet we are to forgive. But it doesn't mean you can't be forgiven by God. But you should be like God in the sense that you forgive others as he forgave you. You shouldn't hold all of that anger and bitterness in you. If you say, God forgave me, but I'm going to not forgive them ever. Well, then, wait a minute. You need to read Matthew, then, what Jesus said. Because he talks about forgiveness being very serious. And by the way, One other aspect you should consider, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to destroy the law. What do you mean, Jesus? I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill the law. So Jesus fulfilled all the law. He was totally righteous. And what did he do for us? He gave us by faith, when we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he takes all of the law he fulfilled and he puts that righteousness upon us. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I thank God for Jesus. Now, why do I want to know the Old Testament and the New Testament? Because, you see, the Old Testament isn't just to teach me about people who are doing it wrong. It's to teach me that God had a system, that he was showing that there was only one way you could be made righteous in the end. Now, Abraham was made righteous, not by the law. The law didn't come for 430 years later under Moses. But Abraham was declared righteous. So the Bible puts us with faithful Abraham. How was he declared righteous? He obeyed God and he believed the words of God. He believed those words and he obeyed God. And as a result, he was declared righteous. So he was considered the father of the Jewish nation of Israel. In a sense, they call him Father Abraham. However, Moses is who they look up to, who brought them the law. But Abraham was made righteous without the law. So we are made righteous with or without the law? Come on. Without the law, that's right. But we should respect the law, just like we should respect the laws of our land. Amen? Okay, well, while you're in, look, okay, Matthew chapter 5. Go there, because you're right there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, because I quoted it, but you didn't know where I was getting it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That means the whole Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to destroy that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So why is it important that we as Christians understand the Old Testament? Because Jesus fulfilled all of that. That's why we should understand it. And we should grow in it. It's going to make our faith deeper. And then look at what Jesus tops it off with. This is the cherry on top. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So he fulfills it all. And thanks be to God. But it still exists. The question is, which side are we going to be on? So the Jews today, they can come to faith in Jesus Christ. And hopefully they become part of us as believers and made righteous through faith. But when it comes down to it, if they don't do that and they're alive, they're going to be here during the Great Tribulation. And they'll look upon, there'll be witnesses that'll be here, possibly Moses, I don't know, possibly Elijah, we don't know who they are. And the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are truly faith believers in the Messiah. They will be there telling the Jews during that time that here he's coming, and he's coming soon to end this. And he's going to end this at the Battle of Armageddon, and he is the Messiah. And they'll look upon him, and they'll weep, and they'll mourn. We'll be learning all of this through the minor prophets, by the way, which detail this quite a bit. So let's get back to our text. And so what it amounts to is they had been creating or committing great harlotry. And it says why. They departed from the Lord, his word, his commands, his following him, obedience to him. And it's just like people say, well, I follow God, but they don't do anything about worshiping God. Then I question, are they really following God? Then we pick it up at verses 3 through 9. So I'm going to read this, and then we'll get into this part of it. And this part of it takes us to the marriage of Hosea. Remember, he's married this prostitute, so to speak, as God has told him to, but now we're going to pick up a little bit of his life. And in this, by the way, marriage is a sacred union that God has created. And I know kids today and people today think, well, I'll get married once we do this and do that. And they don't realize how marriage in the sight of God is very important. Israel failed in their marriage. That's why we have this, what's called harlotry. So God is using that same example, and he's using it in such a way that he speaks directly against it. So he says to, remember, to Hosea, go take yourself a wife, in verse 2, of harlotry, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. Would you please notice the words, bore him a son? This is the only reference. There's two other children that are going to be born, but we don't know who they're from. Who's their daddy? We don't know. Is that whatever that saying is today? Who's your daddy? Okay, so it does say here, though, this is his child. And then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, a couple of things. One, the bow. The bow stands for war. In this time period, that's what you use, your bow, your sword, and that's how they fought. But God says, I'm going to break the power of their warfare. Well, why? Well, because I'm going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Now, what happened in Jezreel? First of all, Jezreel Valley. That valley is a place of war. It always has been. And in fact, its whole history, when we go to Israel, I like to go from the coastline and headed towards the Sea of Galilee, and you go up past the Dead Sea area going north, and you head off a little bit northwest, and you'll go through the Jezreel Valley. At the top of it is a place called Megiddo. And Megiddo is a place where the final battle will be fought in Revelation. Okay, so the Jezreel Valley is a place of war. So he's telling us something here that we need to know. He says, I'm going to avenge, God is, the bloodshed of Jezreel. Jezreel has been a place of shedding of blood. In fact, the Bible says in that day in Revelation that the blood flow will be so great as China and all these nations come and battle at the Battle of Armageddon there in the Jezreel Valley at Megiddo. When they do this, the blood will flow the height of a horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. But the valley is conducive for that when you got that many people coming to war. And they'll be coming from all around the world. Why? Why Israel? That's why we're learning this stuff. Because they are the key to the end times. And he says, but this hasn't happened yet, what I just told you. But what has happened? All these warfares. And there's a man named Jehu. And he says, I'm going to make him pay. So you call his name Jezreel, this son, and call him this, because Jezreel means a couple of things. First of all, it means one, scatter, or it means sow. So you can either use something to just break it apart or put it together. Well, in Jezreel Valley, many lives have been scattered. And he says, and I'm going to make somebody pay for this. And this is Jehu. Well, how come Jehu got involved in this? Well, Jehu actually was used by God to punish Israel at this time. But he took it too far. This was the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, we talk about the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern tribes were the most wicked of that time. So he uses Jehu to go after him. Jehu's a bad general. I mean, he is top notch. He's got his stuff together. And as a result, he goes in and he has been wiping out his enemies left and right. But God had commissioned him in a way to do this. God had let him do it. But Jehu took it too far. You know, there's a limit with what God says. And even in wartime, there are certain things that you just don't do that during wartime just because it's wartime. And you just don't take it out and without mercy upon people and do things that are wicked. But there's another story that goes with this. I'm going to back up and I'm going to tell you about another person's name named Jezebel. Jezebel is in Revelation as well. What is a Jezebel? Well, people say a wicked woman is a Jezebel. In fact, that's common. Say, there's a real Jezebel over there on the street corner or wherever. And so Jezebel will stand for a religious system in Revelation and also called a whore in Revelation. So those names are pretty common when you're going through certain parts of Revelation. So one of the most wicked kings of Israel was named Ahab. Say Ahab. Okay, Ahab was married to Jezebel. Can you imagine he married Jezebel? This has nothing to do with Hosea, but it does when we talk about Jezreel. And so Jezebel, she tops all the women of the world of all history for wickedness. She's the most wicked woman ever to exist. And that's why she's in Revelation, that name. And it's become a symbol in a sense. And the ones that were leading the nation of Israel was Jezebel and Ahab, leading them into idolatry, which was directly against God. So God wanted to deal with this. But here's what happened. Make a short story, especially in the worship of Baal, that during the reign of Ahab, Elijah was the prophet of God that was ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel. See, we're going to learn in Hosea about the northern kingdom's going to be captured first because of their wickedness. And so Elijah had prophesied to Ahab that God was going to cut them off and cut off all their posterity, their family, and everything. He was just going to cut the family of Ahab out of Israel entirely for their wickedness. And that was the prophecy of Elijah. But Ahab had an incident that happened because he was like a crybaby. He went to his honey and said, "Oh, honey, I want the field of Naboth." And this man had a nice field. And Ahab, hey, he had everything. And he wanted that field. So he told his wife, "I'm not going to be happy till you get me that field." I don't know how he said it, but that's probably close. And he went to Naboth and said, "You know, I would like to buy your field. I'm a nice guy. I'd like to buy it." And Naboth said, "No, it's the family's inheritance. It's everything we've saved for. It's from generation to generation. If I sold it, the family would not have any inheritance, and I got to keep it for them." So Naboth went back, cried to his wife Jezebel again. And so what did Jezebel do? Well, she hired some wicked men to go down there and testify against Naboth on false charges, cursing God, cursing the law. So Naboth was put to death, which was the penalty when you did at those times the things that he was accused of, just the death penalty. And it wasn't through a bunch of court systems. It was just done. And then she said, "Honey, you got your field for free. I stole it from the family of Naboth." And so here we got Jezebel, the wicked lady. So Elijah makes a prophecy of her. He says, "Lady, that dastardly deed you did is going to be paid for. The dogs will lick the blood of Jezebel." And so what happens? This story is, by the way, is in 2 Kings chapter 9. You don't need to read it tonight. But so Ahab was to be cut off. The interesting thing is, the more wicked person he was and the wicked king he was, he literally was taking the people with him, as wickedness does. He took the northern kingdom and just really took it down the road. But then he will be topped off by somebody else who's going to be even more wicked. So in the meantime, God does these little projects, you might say, and he's going to clean up one thing, but then there's another project to be dealt with. So what happens? Well, literally what happens, God is so merciful. Manasseh is over the southern kingdom, and then he's got Ahab over the northern kingdom, and so he's got to clean this up, and God's going to work on this. So he tells Elijah, "Go tell Ahab, because he changed his attitude, and he showed this repentance," what repentance? "That the judgment will not come during his lifetime, but it'll come later. The northern tribes will suffer later." Because Ahab had kind of an experience, you might say, and said, "Well, you know, I guess I did the wrong thing." Well, yeah, you did. But did Jezebel get off the hook? No. No, as a matter of fact, if you read in 2 Kings, in the stories there in chapter 9, you'll find out that Jezebel literally was killed and fell down. And when she fell down, the dogs cleaned the bones, you might say. It wasn't a whole lot left of Jezebel. So the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, Jehu, okay, we're talking about Jehu, remember? When Jehu took over, he was one of the generals, and he was taking over the northern kingdom, and he sent messages to Jezreel, Samaria, for the people to pick out one of Ahab's sons to reign as king and let them gather an army together because Jehu wanted to fight, and he wanted to kill him. He says, "Set up somebody a king, because I'm coming down there against you, and you better get yourself a leader, because I'm going to take you all out. All the innocents, I'm going to take you all out." So Jehu was kind of allowed by God to go clean up some of this mess, but he, in his pride, goes too far. And so the men of Jezreel said, who can stand against Jehu? He's already conquered two other kings in their kingdoms. We can't fight him. And they said, you know what? Send word back to him. So they sent a letter and said, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow you, Jehu. And he says, oh. And he got exactly the opposite of what he thought he was going to get. So he said, okay, if you're really going to follow me, then what I want you to do is take all the sons of Ahab, every one of them. Now, Ahab actually had a lot of sons, 70, not seven, 70. Had a lot of women, too. And so it wasn't all one woman. Boy, that poor woman would have been never mind. Anyhow, so he was prolific in that sense. So he had all of these wives. I don't know how many, but so he says, take off all their heads and bring them to me. So Jehu had all of their heads removed. And this way, the family line of Ahab would not go on. It would end. And so take all their heads. So all 70 of their heads, and it was a gruesome thing. They put them in baskets and brought them to Jehu. Said, okay, we're done. But is God done with Jezreel and that bloodshed that was there needlessly? And is God done with Jehu? No, you pick that up right here. And we were just reading in verse 3 and 4 of Hosea. So in verse 4, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. He likes that place so much, that valley. For in a little while, I'm going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And that's what God will do. And you can pick up those stories in 2 Kings chapter 10. But it says, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come to pass in that day, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So God's going to stop their ability to defend themselves or to fight against others. And so there's going to be punishment meted out. But you know, the beautiful thing about God, God forgives. God always does. And that's what we're going to see also. So then we pick up verse 6, next part. And she conceived, this is his wife Gomer, and she bore a daughter, but there's no reference that that was his daughter. And it says, then God said to him, who's your daddy? No, excuse me. call his name Loruhamah, and for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Now notice, this is very important. So the name that was chosen, Lo means no, okay, in Hebrew, Ruhamah. And so call her name Loruhamah, and I'm not going to have mercy on the house of Israel anymore, but I will utterly take them away, because he's going to send them off to judgment because of this total idolatry thing and the murders that go on and on. He says in verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. These are the tribes up in Jerusalem. He says, I'll save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by the bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So they're not going to use the elements of warfare in that sense. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son and said, who's your dad? Okay, forgive me. I can't help it. Got that in my head. And then God said, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So we got Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, and God is saying, you're not mine, and I'm not connected to you, and really, we don't have any connection to Hosea at this point, other than he's married to Gomer. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now, all of a sudden, this changes. It shall be as the sand of the sea which cannot be measured or numbered. This was in Genesis. Remember, he told Abraham in that covenant that I'm going to give you a people that greater than the sand of the sea. And all of a sudden, God is mindful of that. He's remembering something here, although he doesn't forget anything, but he's putting it in here to the prophet. Even though he's got some very harsh words on these other children, all of a sudden now, he says, well, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Wow, how did that all change? You know what? That gives me great hope tonight. Because I'll tell you what, when I gave my life to Jesus, I told Pastor Chuck, there's no way I deserve to be saved. There's no way I should be. There's no way my past and my life and what I had gone through, I don't even want to remember, and I don't have the right. And yet Chuck says, really? Who does? I said, what? He goes, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You think you're a bigger sinner than somebody else, or you've sinned less or more? He says, we're guilty of them all. And he says, you know, you're saved by grace through faith. And I went, wow. And he goes, yes, you're going to go to school here, and you're going to go into ministry. Really? So you don't deserve anything. But here God says, now I'm going to, even though he's got all of this stuff against all these people, he says, I'm going to redeem them somehow. He says, you're not my people, but then it'll be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Turn to the person next to you and say, God's called you his child. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Do we deserve it? No! Then verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, one leader, and they shall come up out of the land. So what God says in the latter days, he's going to bring all the 12 tribes of Israel back to one. Right now, they're scattered. They're separated. We don't even know where those tribes are, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And yet, one day, they'll be gathered together and there'll be one head. Who do you think that head's going to be? We already know. It's going to be David's son, King David, and it's going to be the Messiah. So now we're jumping into the part where the Messiah is going to reign. And they shall come up out of the land, and for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel is going to produce a warfare, the final battle, but in the end, the Messiah is going to be there. And he's going to end that war of all wars. And he's going to bring together a unity, and he's going to lead the people of Israel. So now we've jumped into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He will rule and reign on the throne of David. And so all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to forgive all of this. So he's made a way of salvation, and he's made it clear. But then look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. That is just the opposite of what he just said. Remember, lo ruhama, let's take off the lo, which means no, and get to the ruhama, and we're going to call them my people now. So that's what God says. I'm going to just change their name. I'm going to make them ruhama, and I'm going to call them my people. And to the sisters, lo ami, oh no, we're going to get rid of the lo, and we're going to call them the ami, we're going to call them mercy is shown. Wow, so God's given us a new name. Remember when we studied in Revelation, the Bible speaks about how the Lord has given us a name? We don't even know what that name is, but he's given us a new name. Well, here he's given them new names out of forgiveness and mercy. And you know, the mercy of the Lord is so incredible. The Bible says God is the God of mercy. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, remember Moses was standing there with the children of Israel, and they've disobeyed God. They've done everything wrong. And God says, stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, no, God, don't do that. And he pleaded with the Lord. And he said, Lord, please don't do that, because the nations of the world will think you took them out of Egypt to kill them out here in the land in between Egypt and Canaan's land. They're going to think you're a God, not a God of mercy. And he said, but you're a God of mercy. And the Lord listened to Moses. And he says, yes, okay, got it. So Moses prays. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, look over there real quickly, because mercy is so incredible here at this point of Hosea, because God, even though he's got all these things against these people, he's got mercy. And you know what? In our own life, what is mercy? Well, grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. Mercy is when he doesn't give you what you do deserve. If we got what we deserved, I wouldn't be here tonight, folks, and I really mean that. But it says here, if you look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, I'm going to give you a few scriptures here that are very important. It says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Wow, what does that mean? Well, the Lord is a God of mercy, but he's using this term that he's long-suffering as well. Tying those two together directly in this reference is done in the Hebrew to show us something different. It's just not, the long-suffering and the mercy are together. They're connected here. And then he says, forgiving the iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Moses just crying out. He says, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, then the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word. You know what? We can pray for our children, no matter how rebellious they get. My mom prayed for me, and thanks be to God, because I wouldn't be here tonight, I know, if she hadn't. And yet, we can do that for our children. We can do this for your loved ones. And by the way, you can take this scripture here and be praying it for your relatives. Why not? Well, they're not following God. Well, neither were they, but Moses got in there and he interceded. This is called intercessory prayer. It's when you intercede on behalf of somebody else. And look at what he said. God, you've forgiven, and you're a God of mercy, and the greatness of your mercy. You're abundant in it. You're long-suffering. Lord, take this. And he says, I've pardoned. How? According to your word, Moses. You prayed it. I've done it. It's being done right now. Wow. That's incredible. David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, remember, they didn't bring it in correctly the first few times and people died. And then he brings the Ark in, and it's really a psalm, but the psalm is actually in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, 34. You don't have to turn there because it might be a little difficult for some of you to find because it's after the kings. But I'm going to read you this passage instead of just quoting it to you, because I won't quote it exactly right if I don't. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I should have just written it out, 16 and verse 34, it's the psalm that David gives, and it says in verse 34, he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Wow, it's not just one time. God is a God of mercy. And in fact, okay, I'm going to have you look at another passage. Micah. Turn to Micah. This is not Michael, it's Micah. He's a minor prophet, so back here with the minor prophets, we know that there are how many minor prophets? 12, okay. Well, then go to Micah. You got to go through Jonah, and then you're going to get to Micah. Okay, Micah. It's page number 1332 in my Bible. Micah. Micah chapter 6. Too busy doing nonsense. And this scripture here is something all of us should follow as a, kind of like our motto. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Micah, but he has shown you, O man, or O woman. It doesn't say old. Says, oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? This is Micah 6, verse 8. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Wow. You want to know the success of a Christian walk? It's right there. It's a walk with God. To treat people in a just manner, to love mercy. Why? Because God is a God of mercy. So I love him and he's merciful. And then it says to walk humbly with your God. And one more scripture. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And look with me there. And this is my favorite scripture. I quote this all the time when I pray, and or parts of it. And it's in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I pray that all the time. Come boldly. God, give me mercy, your throne of grace, and find grace to help in my time of need. And so all of those put together tell us about what Hosea is discovering, that the Lord has let him know the names of these kids are not just names, but he took the low or the no out of them and made them his people, and he's shown mercy to them because God is a God of mercy. And then he's going to go on in the rest of this chapter, and he's going to cover six specific blessings that are in these next verses. that I want to point out, but tonight my time is gone because I spent time covering some other ground here. But just know this, it's no longer no, it's now my. God doesn't say, no, you'll never come into my righteousness, you'll never come into my forgiveness. No, God's a God of mercy, and he says, no, you were once that way, but now I've taken you out of that, and I've brought you in. That's our God. Now, if that doesn't instill your faith, because you should be able to pray knowing that God answers prayers like that, because he loves us with an everlasting love. Amen? So we'll get to, now we can move a lot faster in Hosea, believe it or not, because now you've got some background to go off of. So we'll get into some of those important points, except it's going to take a little bit longer when we get into the points about Revelation, Jezreel Valley again. So please stand. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that you take the ugliness out of our life and even out of Gomer's children that she had through harlotry. But yet, Lord, you restored those children and you restore our lives, even though we've broken them and we're a broken people, just like Israel is a broken vessel, but you made it whole and you're making it whole. You've made our life whole. And complete that work which you've begun in us, Father. We pray for each one here tonight for your glory in Jesus' name. May we never forget it. Amen.